The scripture reading tonight will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all.
Glad you're back this evening. We have some who are not with us tonight, having gone up to Knoxville for the lectureship, I think, and but we're glad to be able to continue our study tonight. We're going through our lesson here on the resurrection from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Such a glorious hope for humanity. Everybody grieves over the loss of loved ones. Death is such a final thing. It's something that separates us, and we don't see those people. We cannot be with those people here and now. And so there's that feeling you get of loss. But through Christ, there's hope. It's not a goodbye in the sense of being final, never see you again. But in Christ, there's hope. There's hope of coming back to life, never to die again. And tonight, as we continue our thoughts along the subject of the resurrection, we're going to be looking at verses 20 down all the way through verse 34. And we'll just simply be looking at two points tonight relating to the resurrection. We'll be looking at the resurrection affirmed in verses 20 through 28, and then the resurrection defended in verses 29 through 34. What we have looked at so far in this chapter is Paul's declaration of the gospel that he had preached to them, he would declare to them. Tied into that, what is communicated through the glad tidings, the death, and the burial, and of course the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And concerning that resurrection, Paul says, there are many who are witnesses that Jesus not only died, but he came back to life again. And we saw him. He says there were those who saw him immediately following. He talks about Peter. He talks about the 12. He talks about the 500 who saw him all at once. The apostles again saw him. He makes mention of the fact that he himself, Paul says, I saw him in that vision, in that appearance rather, that when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And so the resurrection has those who witnessed it. There is no doubt, Paul points out, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And this we proclaimed to you and taught you. However, he says, there were those among the church in Corinth. Here are the saints that he's writing to. And among you, he says, there are those who say there is no resurrection. And if that's the case, he laid out, as we noticed last week, all of these things that paint such a bleak and hopeless and basically dead future. There is nothing. And in fact, what we're living for now and what we're doing now is without purpose. It's all in vain. If in fact there is no resurrection from the dead. And so tonight, as we begin here looking at the resurrection affirmed in verses 20 through 28, we see the very first thing stated in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Here in verses 20 through 23, we see some things about Christ and the resurrection. Christ and the resurrection. Here is the inspired words given to Paul. The Holy Spirit declares through Paul that in fact the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, did in fact die, but He was brought forth. He rose again. God, by His power, according to Hebrews chapter 1, brought Jesus back to life. That great power declared Him to be the Son of God. And here he makes mention of the fact that Jesus Christ has come back to life. He was dead, but He's now alive. And notice what he says. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Who has fallen asleep? Notice in your Bible, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. He says, Paul does, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So the fallen asleep are those who died. He's talking specifically here about brethren who have died in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want the Christians to be grieved at those who've already died, like people who don't have hope, like we're supposed to have that hope. So he clarifies some things. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Those who have died, he says, we will not precede them. We will not come before them in regard to what? Notice verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So, faithful Christians, faithful servants of God under the covenant of Moses and the dispensation before that, all faithful ones will be raised from the dead first, preceding those who are alive. He says in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So here we are now, and we're not with the Lord in the same sense that we will one day be with Him. One day we will be with Him in more than the sense of His abiding presence, His providential care, the sense in which we believe in Him and know that though He is at the right hand of God now, He sees us and He blesses us and He helps us in our work, all of those types of things. One day we will be with Him. And it begins right here when He comes again. If He comes tonight, then we who are alive and remain after the resurrection of the faithful will with them be caught up to be with the Lord. We will be with Him in presence. We will have a new body, we'll be given a new body at some point at that time, and we will then what? Be with the Lord, never to leave the Lord, in His presence in that direct sense forevermore. A tremendous and wonderful hope that Paul makes reference to, as we notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ who has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So those who have died, being faithful to God, like our Christ was, our Savior, our Messiah was, will be like Him. He was the first among those who died to be resurrected permanently. All the people who were resurrected before Jesus, and remember there were some, were not resurrected permanently. They were resurrected and they died again. We read of Lazarus in the New Testament. There was Dorcas or Tabitha who was brought back to life. There were various ones under the Old Testament that were also brought back from the dead. But these all, once again, would die. And then, as those who have all died in Christ, they await that day when they will be called forth. So Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, never to die again. He was the first to be resurrected, to ascend into heaven, and he remains there. Now notice the continued explanation concerning things relating to Christ and the resurrection. For he says, by man, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. And he explains this. For as in Adam, all die. So death came through Adam. That is, he took the fruit, humankind did. Eve took of that fruit, she ate it, gave to Adam, he ate of it. And these two, husband and wife, sinned against God, and because of their sin, death has come to humanity. From that point in time, death entered the picture, access to the tree of life was cut off, and men began to die. They had extremely long lives until after the flood, it started to diminish. But they did die. Every single man who ever lived, and woman, of course, every person, died. Man brought about death because of sin. However, the one who abstained from sin, the one who never committed sin, the one who died for our sins, has brought life to us. Never-ending life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Who is the all? Not all humanity, because all of humanity, though they will be resurrected, will not be resurrected to life eternal, but all who walk with Christ, all who submit to the Christ. Jesus will be giving life, eternal life, to his faithful followers. But he says in verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So the resurrection unto life eternal began with Christ. He was the first. It must come in the order as God has designed. The next time this resurrection, which is permanent, will occur is at the coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back to judge the world and separate the righteous from the unrighteous and grant eternal life to those who are faithful with him, those who will be brought forth from the grave and will never see death. In particular, the second death that the Bible describes are those who are true to him. In the next few verses here, verses 24 through 27, there's some discussion here about Christ and his reign. As we talk about some things under this idea of the resurrection being affirmed, because in all of this, Paul is talking about things relating to the truth of the resurrection, which is, without doubt, he says, a doctrinal reality. There is a resurrection. Christ Jesus rose, and he's just the first. There are more who are coming. And then he says, now, think about the reign of Christ. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end. When comes the end? When Christ comes again, the end of verse 23, at his coming. Then at his coming comes the end. When he does what? Delivers the kingdom, the church, the saved, all of these who are faithful, these who he has brought forth from the dead, never to die again, who he calls for. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, Christ will bring an end. You see, here is the eternal kingdom that he has established, which will endure forever. Those who are in this life, on this earth, will be taken from this world, and all the kingdoms certainly of this world will end. They will no longer exist. all of that kind of rule will come to a final end. Kingdoms have risen, kingdoms have fallen, but all human kingdoms, rule and power and authority will be brought to an end, and the only power and authority will be that which continues under the Father. Even Christ Himself, as we'll notice in the verses to follow, will bring an end to His reign, so to speak. And God will reign as supreme ruler over all. So verse 25 says some more about the reign of Christ. For He, that is Christ, must reign. So He's reigning right now. Jesus Christ is reigning. And in fact, you remember the vision of Stephen when he looked into the heavens and he saw Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. See, He's reigning in heaven, and He will continue to reign until, verse 25, He has put all enemies under His feet. That word "till" suggests an end to His reign. So His reign will continue, and it will continue in the future days that we have upon this earth, and it will continue until the time when the enemies of Christ have all been brought into subjection, till they've all been conquered. Who are the enemies of Christ? Well, the enemies of Christ would include Satan and all the angelic beings that are like him, that have rejected God, cast off whatever law they were subject to, because the Bible does speak about, Peter talks about the angels who sinned. To sin means that you have violated some law. There's a law for them. They violated it. They will be cast into that place where there are chains of darkness, and they will forever be bound in that place. They will be conquered. Those enemies will be destroyed. The Bible will reveal to us in this chapter there is the enemies of death and Hades that are enemies to humankind, and they will be conquered. There are the enemies of Christ who, like in the days that He was upon this earth, include human beings who reject Him, who do not believe on Him, who cast Him off, who will not submit to the loving Savior who died for them. All enemies will be put under His feet. And when that takes place, His reign will end. Verse 26 says that the last enemy will be destroyed is death. Here is an enemy that we have had to deal with for all of our existence, human beings. When Adam died and Eve died, when the first person, as far as we know, who died, which was Abel, death is seen as that which has dominion over human beings. We can't escape death. Death comes to everybody. And that enemy that we have, death, that separates us from our loved ones, takes life away from us, ends our existence on this earth. That I don't know if you want to call it entity or that power, that enemy of ours that at this point in time has the victory over us, will one day be brought to an end. Christ will conquer that enemy. Notice what it says in verse 27, "For He has put all things under His feet." So we have a reference to Psalm 8 and verse 6, a reference to what God has done, giving dominion to His Son, the promised Messiah, the King that is reigning right now. God has put all things under Him. He has all power and authority. He rules over all, and He is over the church. But notice the explanation of some things there in verse 27 concerning Christ and His reign. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. In other words, God is not included in that which has been put under Christ. The one who had the power to put all things under Christ and make Christ head over all things is not included. He is excluded from that group. So in other words, God is not subject to Christ. but rather Christ is subject to God. Paul made that affirmation earlier as we studied in our look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. The hierarchy, you might say, is given in chapter 11 and verse 3, where he states at the end of that verse that the head of Christ is God. So God is over Christ. So he's making clear that point, and then he says something about Christ and his subjection. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here it is. Here's the point of verse 28, that God is the ruler over all things. God is going to be ruling over all of humanity. Of course, the angelic realm that is presently subject to him, and the Savior of mankind who lowered himself, took upon himself the form of a bondservant, died being made as a fleshly man, and did not consider, Peter says, robbery, a thing to be grasped at, to be held on to be equal with God. He let that go, subjecting himself to God, and will give all over to God, himself being subject to God. What a great sacrifice Christ has made for us. So, the resurrection is clearly affirmed by the Apostle Paul. But then, he also defends the resurrection, verses 29 through 34, as he begins to talk about some ideas along the lines of what if, or if this is the case, then think about the consequences here. And in this section, we divide it up into three portions also. The resurrection defended. Verse 29 discusses the views of some false teachers. Verses 30 through 32 takes a look at the faithful. And verses 33 through 34 give the warning that the apostle sounds by the Spirit. Verse 29 is a verse that has been used by some, in particular the Mormons, have used this verse to teach literally that there are those who can, while they're living, be baptized for people who have already died. Baptism for the dead. So you might have ancestors who died, needed to be baptized, weren't baptized. Proxy baptism. You can be baptized on their behalf, for them, in their stead. But this is not what is being taught here in verse 29. I think the key to understanding this verse is noting the pronouns that are used in the verse as compared to the rest of the chapter. Paul begins by talking about I and how I preach the gospel to you, the brethren there in Corinth, the church there. He does talk about they when he talks about the apostles. Those are the individuals indicated in verses 9 down through the end of verse 11. He talks about himself not being worthy of being called an apostle, and yet he labored more abundantly than they all, referring to the apostles. And then he talks about how we, verse 11, preach. So, talking about the proclamation of the gospel by those apostles that he was one of. And then in verse 12, notice, he talks about how that there were some among you that say there is no resurrection from the dead. So there were some in the church at Corinth among you, brethren, that teach a false doctrine. There is no resurrection. Here in verse 29, Paul is not referring to himself. He's not referring to the apostles. He's not referring to you, the church in Corinth, but he's referring to they, these individuals who hold this false view concerning the resurrection and who also involve themselves in a certain practice that Paul points out is a contradiction. He shows their inconsistency. Verse 29 says this, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" And then notice his switch in verse 30. "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" So here is what they do. Look at the inconsistency there. If there's no resurrection for the dead, why do they, with whatever doctrinal teaching that they had pertaining to being baptized for people that are dead, if in fact there's no life after death, if there's no resurrection, if when you die, that's it, you're gone, what would be the purpose of being baptized for the dead? That would be an inconsistency. But that's what they teach. That's what they do. Furthermore, then verse 30, here's another problem. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? We, that is, those who are in Christ, who suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul put his life in jeopardy, his health in jeopardy, his safety in jeopardy. So did others, those traveling with him. Faithful Christians who went with the gospel to various places have and do suffer. They are in jeopardy on a regular basis. Why would they put themselves in danger if there's no resurrection from the dead? What's the point of that? Why would you do that? Why would you risk your safety, your security? If there's no hope, if people die and that's it, they're gone. What would be the point of that? And then notice verse 31. "And I affirm by the boasting in which," and he says, "I affirm by the boasting in which in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So what Paul is expressing here in verses 30, 31, and 32 regards the faithful who are in jeopardy. Paul says of himself, "I die daily." His life is in jeopardy. He puts himself at risk for his brethren, for the cause of Christ. He talks about this fighting with beasts. We don't have a specific mention of any time that Paul actually faced the animals, so to speak. But the idea is, you know, if you're going to put your life in danger, and in that time, some were, you know, thrown to the wild animals, and, you know, the outcome, of course, was obvious what would happen. If you're going to go through all of that as a Christian, but the dead do not rise, why would you be doing that? What would be the point of giving yourself for that when you don't even have any hope at the end of it all? It's all for nothing. Paul says, actually, if it's the case that there's no resurrection, then we should make the most of this life right here because that's all we've got. Why not just live it up? Why not just enjoy the pleasures of this life? He says, let's just eat and drink, enjoy the things of this life because death is at our heels and there's nothing we can do about it and that's the end of it all. There's no point to living or no point to suffering as a Christian if there is no resurrection from the dead. And here is where we find this familiar passage and we look at it in the context of what we're discussing here. Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, or evil companions corrupt good morals. The idea being, here you are, and there are some among you that teach there is no resurrection. Watch out who you're associating with. Watch out for these brethren who are teaching false doctrine. Don't allow yourselves to be corrupted and your lives to be changed. They will alter your thinking. If in fact there's no resurrection from the dead, can you imagine the kind of lifestyle that would be led by those who believe that? There's no resurrection. And as Paul has rightly concluded here by the Spirit, if that's the case, look at what kind of life that would lead to. You just live it up in this life because when you die, that's it. There's no life after death. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no consequences. It's all over and that's it. Then Paul says this. Here's what you need to do. Here's the warning, verses 33 and 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So, open your eyes, he's saying. See the reality of the situation. Awake to righteousness. Life is not about eating and drinking for tomorrow we die. There is hope of a resurrection. There is accountability. There is a future judgment for that matter. We need to realize that life should be lived for righteousness. Come forth from this spiritual stupor that you're in. Any deception that you're under, realize this idea is totally false. Do not sin. Separate yourself from that. You will pay for your sins if you continue in them. What a tragic truth, he points out. Some are not living according to the knowledge that God's Word gives. There is a resurrection. There is a King who will judge us one day. He is ruling and He is coming back again, Paul has already told us. And there is, in fact, going to be a reckoning. There's going to be a day in which we answer for all that we have done. Therefore, he urges, live righteously and don't live an immoral, ungodly, carefree life as one might be tempted to live if there's no resurrection. Next week, we're going to conclude our look at the resurrection. Paul will begin to answer the questions regarding the very nature of the resurrection and what it is like. And he will tell us also about the great victory that the resurrection is tied to and the manner of living that ought to characterize those who are looking forward to the great victory that we have in the resurrection from the dead. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to obey the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart. Turn from your sins. Confess that faith. Be baptized. Immersed in water. Have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe as a child of God, you have turned from faithful living. Maybe your life has not been a demonstration of your belief in the future accountability that we all have. If you've wandered into sin and need to come back to the Father, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.